I woke up at 4:11. Do you remember the thunderstorm that happened like a couple nights ago? It came with like a raucous thunder. It came with there was a resonance in the thunder that just completely, like, I woke up and my feet hit the floor and I had to pace around. And I was like, what is that? I know it's storming, but the thunder feels like too close. And so I got out of bed, went, opened our front door, listened to the rain. I would hear a slight thunder and it was in the background. And so I was like, I was kind of caught in that moment between sleeping and wakefulness, and kind of wondering, like, was it really the thunder? Because, like, something jolted me completely out of bed. And when I was growing up, I grew up in a trailer court until I was 14. And if you've ever spent any considerable time whatsoever in a mobile home, you know that you could, like, snap your fingers and the whole kitchen would shake because all the walls are really thin and the house is just kind of, well, it's mobile. So I guess you can go anywhere you want, but you're also, like, it's not exactly like set and foundation. And we lived a mile from a coal mine operation. And so every now and then, probably once a week, the coal mine operation would blast with dynamite. And so our whole house would just, I mean, you just grew used to it, like if you live next to railroad tracks or something like that. So our whole house would just, and like a cell phone on vibrate, except it was our whole house. So I was kind of used to that. So the other night, at 4:11, I woke up and there was this, like, it felt like that again, and I didn't know what it was. I was up for about 10 minutes, decided, I don't know what it is. I laid back down, and when I laid back down, the moment I'm fully settled back in bed, the thunder that was once this distant thing returns again, and you can feel all of the vibrations down through, like, through the bed. You know what I'm talking about. Did you feel this the other night? Anyone? It was just like the deep resonance. There was a moment when the things that were going on in the heavens absolutely shook everything that was going on earth down to its very core. And I mean, in that moment, I go from my deep slumber to I'm very quite awake and aware and looking for what is going on. In that moment, I go from not searching for anything except good sleep to totally searching what is the cause of this rumbling. There are moments, therefore, that where what happens in the heavens, the event from the heavens, absolutely changes where we're at on earth. Biblically speaking, this is a very strong foundation of what the book of Revelation is. That is to say, there are certain moments in the book of Revelation where we have a moment from the heavens that seems to resonate within us on earth in a way where it absolutely sort of shakes the foundations. God says a word from the heavens, and then something on earth that was without void comes into being. Something that didn't exist before, God says, or God acts, and then something changes here on earth. The book of Revelation is filled with this imagery of something that happens in the heavens, shaking the earth to its very foundations, much like that sort of deep, resonant, bass, thunderous, you know what I'm talking about, just from two nights ago. Now, what's happening in this point in the book of Revelation, Melanie read it earlier. Now, it's typically called the seven letters to the seven churches. And they have these names like Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and all these other city names that we really don't even use anymore. And who even knows if those cities still exist, like Laodicea, right? But what's happening in this moment, if you remember from last week, what's happening is that the book of Revelation is this vision about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. So it's not all the things that it's been made out to be. Revelation is just simply, hey, this is who Jesus is. And so John had this crazy vision at the end of chapter 1. John says Jesus is like this, and it says his eyes are like this, and his feet are like this, and out of his mouth there's a great sword, and in his hand he holds the seven stars, and he's among the seven lampstands. In other words, it's full of this poetry and imagery that's like really strong and visceral, and it just seems like, wow, there's just this awe and wonder from the book of Revelation that we're kind of like, what does that even mean? And so typically, if we don't know what something means, we just go, and we close the book. Who could understand that? I don't need seven stars and seven lampstands and a sword coming out of his mouth, and I don't get that. And we close it. We don't know what it means. And so last week, what Carl talked about is actually, in fact, the chapter 1 even says this. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, seven is simply a poetic, biblical way. Seven is a number for completeness, right? 7 days in a week, right? That sort of idea. So the idea of there being seven churches is simply a way of saying all of the church. So what's happening in this passage is Jesus is actively standing and acting on behalf of and moving alongside of and is caring for and is nurturing and is at work in all of the church. In other words, all that means is this: Jesus is alive and acting in all the churches. So Jesus isn't working through the church of Thyatira. He's working through the churches of Anderson. Jesus is actively working through all of history. So Jesus is working in the Crusades, and then Jesus is working in the year 3000. I mean, Jesus is working through all of space and all of time. If there's someone who says, I'm following Jesus, if there's a community of faith, if there's a church or a group of people who say, we're expanding the kingdom of God, then that is where Jesus is at work. And so the vision of Jesus says, I've got everything. What Revelation is saying is this: everything's going to be okay. That Jesus is totally in control, regardless of what the world looks like or how many gallons of oil are spurting out in the ocean or what crazy dictators are in power or what things seem to be out of alignment or even just our own selves, our inability to take care of our own selves. Regardless of the chaos, what Revelation says is at the end, everything is okay. And it's okay because Jesus is active among all of the churches. So what happens in this book is it says, now out of this vision, I want you to write seven letters. And I want you to write them to seven churches. Now there were seven churches. They were very historical churches. They were in this whole region where Ephesus was the starting point, and it was actually a mail route, as in postal carrier, Pony Express, DHL truck, whatever, right? And so it would move from Ephesus and it moves through all of the seven cities. So these were historical points. But if you look, each letter has basically the same tenets. It starts with a description of Jesus. John breaks up the initial vision into seven components. And it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or she who has ears to hear, let her hear. In other words, I want you to pay attention to this. And then Jesus gives an encouragement. You're great at this. And then he says, but this is coming, and if you don't do it, then this will happen. So he gives a warning of what's wrong with him. You're great. You don't do this so hot. If you don't respond to this, this bad thing could happen. But if you do well, then this great thing will happen. So you kind of have the same pattern in all of these letters. Now, I would say this. All of these, today is the church in Ephesus, and there's specific words for the church in Ephesus. But all of these put together represent the totality of just the church in general. So the church in Ephesus is also us. That the words for the church in Pergamum are also for us. That the words addressed to Smyrna are words addressed to us. And words addressed to Alexa when she's in Haiti. And words addressed to our sister churches. And the church in Ephesus is also to the other Church of God churches here in town. We're not Church of God. I don't know why I said other Church of God churches. But you know what I'm saying, right? So in other words, the words that are written to these, and it says they're letters, but they're really just a few sentences. So they're more like a pretty standard email message kind of thing, right? But anyway, whatever the length of the letters, you understand what I'm saying, that these seven messages aren't to these only, okay, well, I got to know all this historical stuff about Ephesus and who they were, and it really doesn't matter to me. No, all of this matters. And what's vital is to put all seven of these. So we're going to be going through these over the next few weeks. When you put all the letters together, you get an idea of what God wants to say to the church. And you get an idea of what's good about church. And you get an idea of what's wrong with church, which many of us have conversations about, these very kind of things. And in the end, what you find out is this is what the church is promised if the church can hold on. So in the book in Ephesus, you have this moment where in verses 1 through 7, and it's almost like it's a total blindsiding thing, not a Sandra Bullock blindsiding thing, but a real blindsiding thing where it's almost like if a husband and wife, if my wife Lindsay were sitting down across from us, I mean, I could just imagine, let's say I'm a really good husband. Let's say I'm a really good husband, but let's pervade that notion that I am a really good husband, right? And so hopefully Lindsay won't tell you otherwise, but let's say I'm a really good husband. I have a really good job and I provide really well for my family. And I come home and I bring really good flowers every day home, which I don't do that. And our house is really good and really clean because I really do my chores and I really do my laundry and I really just do all things well. And I always look nice in case she's feeling really good about being romantic. And our dinners are really good and I cook really greatly and everything is really, really, really okay. If you read this letter, it's like awesome. That's what the letter reads like. It says, I know you and your good deeds. I know you and your hard work. I know you and your perseverance. And it says you did all these things for God. I mean, when you read this letter to the church, it says all these things. If someone came to me and said, Matt, I've heard about the Mercy House, and it listed all the things to the church in Ephesus, I would be totally moved by the person who's talking to me about the church that I'm a part of. If someone came to me and met and said, hey, you're at the Mercy House. Yep. Now, typically that comes with like, isn't that where people have like tattoos and stuff? Yes, some people do. And isn't that, don't you guys have that old school and you're on the other side of town? Yes, that's totally true. And then don't you guys have like a thrift store? You guys don't do things like very churchy sometimes. Yeah, that's totally it. And it comes with these weird things that come with it. And usually there's a lot of good news that I hear. Man, I've heard really cool things about that place. I meet people from that place and they're just so real and they're so authentic and they're so great. And I tend to hear a lot of these kind of things. But what if the description was, I've heard of Mercy House. I've heard you persevere. Who would say that? I've heard you persevered on 14th Street somehow, right? I heard that you guys do a lot of hard work. I heard that you guys are like working and expanding the kingdom. Here's the thing about Ephesus. Ephesus planted every other church in this book. Thyatira came from Ephesus. Smyrna came from Ephesus. Pergamum came from Ephesus. Laodicea came from Ephesus. Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania style, came from Ephesus. Ephesus, right? That, in other words, this church isn't just a good church for Ephesus. This church is a good church for the whole region. If it wasn't for this church, there would be no other church for the rest of the region. In other words, the people who are meeting in this city of Ephesus are totally on fire for who God is and what God's all about. And it started out great, and they are persevering in spite of persecution in the church, in spite of a culture that's set against them, they keep going. In spite of maybe not having enough resources, they make good of it. And they're expanding all over the region. And it says, yeah, I know you. You work really hard. You persevere even though some of you have died for the cause. You keep going when no one else keeps going. You're not only doing well in Ephesus, you are planting other churches. In other words, if I heard that about our church, I would feel really, really, really good about who I am. So you could imagine if you're a really good husband and you sit down over a meal with your really good wife and you're going to talk about your really good marriage. And then she starts by saying, you know, you're just incredible. You've just done all these things so beautifully. You provide, you pick up all your trash. You're a model citizen. You've done all these things well. I don't know what I'm saying, right? You do all these things well. And then at the very end, she says, but you know what's missing here? There's no love. So I'm out. I mean, you can just imagine. You sit down over what you think is good. You hear all these things that you think are good. And then the words of Jesus here say, but I will put out your lampstand. This is the only church. Now, that may sound funny, But the lampstand is the church in the previous chapter. This is the only church threatened with extinction. This beautiful, good, you've done well, you've planted other churches. In other words, you could do all these wonderful things in the name of God. You could expand the kingdom of God. You could have a church known for all these wonderful things and then get totally blindsided. You're one step away from extinction. You can do so many things so well. You could be really, really good and not have anything of what matters, which is love. Now, Paul says this exact same thing in the, quote, love chapter. This is what I have to read at every wedding that I've ever officiated, right? Love is patient, and love is kind, and love is this, and love is not that, and all this kind of stuff. But what Paul starts that with is, I could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. I could have the faith to move mountains, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. What Jesus is describing is you could have this awesome dynamic church with all these wonderful things with it, but if you don't have love in the center of it, you're in very danger of extinction. Now, this whole extinction thing, we could keep a church going with money and trust funds and wills, and we've certainly all seen that from time to time. But what I'm talking about is Jesus says, the vision of Jesus is the vision of Jesus at work in the church, that Jesus is alive and moving and caring for the church. And here's this church who's doing all these wonderful things in the name of it, but then at the very end he says, but you've forgotten your first love. And so because of that, you may be the one who's extinct. Yeah, but I did all these wonderful things in your name. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus described. In the very end of the age, some people will come, Lord, Lord, you did all these things in my name. And then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's because the measure of a community and the measure of our own lives has zero to do with just the actions that we put out there. It has nothing to do with the great things that are on our checklist of what we've done. It starts with, are you just in love with Jesus? Are you in love with who God is? It could look like I have a really wonderful marriage, but if I'm not in love with my wife, if I'm just jumping through what it means to be a good Christian husband and no one knows any difference, at some point it all crumbles under the weight of what we've built on top of the nothingness. The words of Ephesus are saying you could build what looks beautiful, but if you're not in love with it, absolutely none of it matters. Now, the church is really good at saying all the bad stuff of your life has been thrown away and forgotten, right? As far as the east is from the west, that's your sins away from God. God doesn't hold anything over your head. And so anything that seems like God is continually condemning you and making you feel guilty, you need to get rid of that. And if you've been forgiven, the blood of Jesus removes all of our sin, like all that stuff. Now, we're really good at saying all the bad stuff is long forgotten. What we also are not really good at saying is, yeah, all the good stuff you've done, totally forgotten as well. Now, that may seem like a little weird statement, and that's not to say that the good things that we do are as forgotten as our sins. But look at the words of what John writes here. What are the steps? If you've forgotten your first love, this is a beautiful piece of poetry too, by the way. It says, you've forsaken your first love. Then it says, remember the heights from which you have fallen. In other words, there used to be a loving relationship at the center of this. And so remember the height from which you've fallen. Not only remember the height from which you've fallen, but then it says for us as a community to repent. Repent from what? Repent from all the wonderful things that we're doing? Repent of all our dynamic ministries? Repent from the fact that we all give our blood and sweat and tears trying to make this city better? repent from all the signups and the cookouts and the ministries that we've launched. I mean, that just sounds opposite to everything, every gong we've ever banged for, whatever cause we've ever aimed for, whatever Facebook thing that you've clicked, I like this nonprofit org. I mean, like, whatever the thing is, like, all these things that we work toward and all these things that we give ourselves toward, what do you mean repent of it? I gave myself for it because I thought that's what I was supposed to do. If you've lost sight of just being in love with God as the reason why you're doing it in the first place, you better believe repentance is your only hope. The need for the church, I mean, picture, the guy writing this is totally prostrate on the ground. Like, if you read chapter 1, you have John, who is 90-something years old. If you remember the Merry Band of Brothers, I don't know what this is, but like, I picture like the Monty Python and the Holy Grail, bravely Sir Robin ran away, like that kind of thing, right? With the coconut. You guys know what I'm talking about? Monty Python and the Holy, okay, right? You have this like merry band of brothers together. You've got these wonderful women and these wonderful men who've come together to form this ragtag community around Jesus. And every single one of them are dead. Every one of them are dead. John's 90 years old and he's a prisoner and he's on this island of Patmos. He's done. He's done. Church tradition says he's already somehow lived through boiling oil. So his skin is just probably, he just probably looks gross and he's old and he's just thinking, I'm done. Hopefully I lived faithfully and this is all I have. Except here's what happens. At the very age of 90, it said, while he's in prison on this island on the Lord's day, chapter 1, it said he was praising God on the Lord's day and he has this vision. Now, if you remember Isaiah, when he had a vision, Isaiah goes prostrate on the ground. And there's this moment where he like, I can't even take it. Now, John is in the same position of humility before this vision of Jesus. John is in the same position of going, man, not me. John's at the end of his life. I'm 90. I've done all these great things. Yet in spite of all the great things I've done, it doesn't matter. I have this humility or repentance before God in this moment. The work of Jesus, in other words, is nothing that we ever sort of feel good about my place. It's nothing where I ever, yeah, I've got it all together. The church never is meant to like feel great about its standing and loving its own self. It was really weird. We had this moment. This was 3 weeks ago. We were in Teaching Pool. And for some of you, Teaching Pool is where I go every Tuesday morning and a couple others from here. And we head up and we get together with all these other pastors of all these other churches that we're in relationship with. And we study this together. And so we're reading this. And I'm like, I mean, I'm totally struck by this passage. And I said, this is really, I hate this. And we were like, yeah, I mean, I guess. And I was like, no, I really hate this. Like, I would want a church like Ephesus. I would love to be doing all these dynamic things like Ephesus. And yet this is the one where like Jesus comes down super harshly. I would love to be this church. And yet I'd hate to be this church. Like, what's the matter with this? And we were talking about this like all together in our community. And in that moment, I just said, I don't get it. I feel like I'd be blindsided. Like if I sat down with my wife and she said, I can't do this anymore. There's no love in this. I said, it would blindside me. I feel like I would, I've been walking with a friend through this very thing who just got blindsided in his own marriage. And I'm telling you, it's the most emotional journey you could take. And one of the most telling things about it is that I'm sitting there with this guy in these tender moments. And all he can do is just recite over and over the reality of what's happened. I can't believe it's over. I can't believe it's over. I can't believe it's over. Because he's just so blindsided, because he thought everything was good and okay, and we're making it, and we have a son, and we're building a young family, and we're thinking about a second kid, and we're gonna redo the carpet in the living room, and we're working our job, and you got a part-time job, and we're building this thing, and then one day he comes home and hears, love is gone. It's over. And I'm acting otherwise. And so he's just like living in the blindsidedness of the moment. I would imagine for Ephesus, it would just be like, I thought we were doing really well. I thought we were onto something. I thought we had a healthy church. And now you're telling me it's not, there's a moment of grieving in this thing, but the grieving leads us to humility. So we're in this teaching pool. And I said, man, we could think we're really good. I'm talking to these other pastors. And a lot of the churches are doing really well. And as like, we call it the movement of Alliance Communities, and we're together with these other churches. And I said, we feel like we're doing really well as a group, and we're talking about new church planting efforts, and we're sending more people over to Northern Ireland, and things are looking really good, and we're all really healthy, and our churches are more mature than ever, and this feels really good. And it also feels like a moment where we could be blindsided. Is it possible? Is it possible that all the things that I think I have in order are really just looking good on the outside? Is it possible, guys, that we've forgotten our first love? And so we sat there in silence for just, while I bump into the stool. We sat there in silence as a group. And then after a while, someone in the group just said, I can't remember the last time we just prayed to God and just said, like, thanks. Like, we're always so busy just doing stuff. But then this guy said, you know, we used to just pray for one another. We didn't talk business. We used to just get together and just like love each other. And now we're just like, we're so focused on being busy and doing stuff, but we've forgotten how to love one another. I mean, that's what this is referring to. Not just like, are you firmly in love with God? But to love God is also to love other people. That's the main commandment. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God and love other people. You can't have one without the other. If anyone knows God, then God is love. That's also John from 1 John 4. And it says, and anyone who loves his brother also loves God. I mean, anyone who loves your sister also loves God. The two are totally intertwined. So what's missing is just our ability to like love and give ourselves for each other and for God. So we sat in this room after a period of silence. And I just said, I'm feeling really good, which makes me feel really bad. Which sounds really depressing, right? But we're sitting there and I just said, man, I don't want to get blindsided. I don't want to think I have it all together and one day look at the things I have and go, I forgot why I was even doing this in the first place. Ephesus was a church on fire. Ephesus was a total church on the move. Ephesus was... Ephesus was an example that I would love. And so, of course, we all strive after that. Yet there's this moment where even in our group, we just said, man, we have to admit, I forgot how to love you. I forgot how to love you too. You know, not that anyone in the group really talks it high, but you know what I'm saying, right? We had a moment. And someone said, how about later we just hang out? Why don't we just go away for a day and just like, just talk about our lives again. Yeah, that would be really good. Man, actually, I gotta admit, I totally miss you. I miss you too. Then one of the guys says, actually, if we're talking honestly about this, I gotta admit, I've been really ticked off at you. Let's talk. Why haven't we talked about this? Because we're not loving each other. We're not telling each other the truth. We're not really spending that time. Then another guy says, honestly, my prayer life's a total wreck. I gotta admit, if I'm talking about not having the source material actively going on, I gotta confess that I'm leading my church out of nothing. And so then we were like, oh. Then another guy says the exact same thing. Confession starts to happen. We stop talking about all of our business, and we actually get to the heart of what we're doing in the first place. And when we start to search our heart, either individually or as a community, we go, wait, maybe things aren't so good after all. I think I'm in the middle of forsaking my first love. I think the lampstand could be going out and I wouldn't even know it because I'm so busy trying to just do stuff on behalf of the lampstand. The goal in this from Jesus it's exactly what Alexa was saying. It's not do a bunch of good stuff. The goal of our church isn't do a bunch of great things. The goal of our church is that we could be a community who loves each other radically and who loves the people outside of here radically, because this building has nothing to do with church. The better we are at loving people, the better the rest of it comes along. Somehow, magically, if you're able to love people, then an Exodus house just begins to spring up. But it doesn't come because you plan a house. It comes because you just love people well, and so naturally you need outlets for loving people well. And you can't love people well unless you begin to love God well, unless you are loved well by God. It sounds all like lovey-dovey, and you know what? That's because it is all lovey-dovey. Love is the center. What Paul says with the most beautiful poetry ever, Paul lists all these awesome things in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, I'm telling you, they all go away. And there's only a few things that remain, and that's faith, hope, and love. And even out of those, the greatest of these is love. At the end, that's all you have. So it's not the beautiful things that we build, and it's not the wonderful things that we're known for, and it's not the way in which we carry ourselves, and it's not the outer facade of anything that we project. The only thing that matters is our ability to truly repent, which means just to change our mind about the way things work and then head in the other direction. And so what John is writing, he says, man, you've forsaken your first love. You have to be able to examine it. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent and make good on it. And then it says, and then to he or she who overcomes. And these beautiful promises come at the very end of every one of these sections, describing our ability to live in Revelation 21 and 22 and to live in wonderful community with all of creation and all of each other and with God and with Jesus in this wonderful, where everything is made right once again. And we're all going back to the garden in this new exodus of sorts. And part of going back to the garden is beginning to say, my whole life is meant to be based on love, not actions and trying to have it all together and having it all right. There's a freedom there, but the freedom comes after a moment of repentance.